I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9. Tonight we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 29 as we finish up the life of Noah. We're about to read of what happened after the flood, and unfortunately it might not be as triumphant as we would like, but nonetheless it is true. Before we, however, we turn to the Word of God, let's turn to the God of the Word and let's ask for His blessing. Please join me. Sovereign Lord, we come before You acknowledging that we cannot hope to understand Your Word unless we have Your Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We need, Lord, Your illuminating grace. Otherwise, the words will remain dark and veiled. We can be like the Pharisees searching the Scriptures day and night, but if we don't see Christ, we don't find Him and see how all of Scripture points towards Him, then we will come away without having any benefit. All of our searching will be fruitless if we don't find Your Son. So I pray, Lord, that as we read these words, we would understand the ultimate message that they point to. And I pray that You would help me. You know me better than anyone, Lord. You know what a sinful man I am and how weak and powerless I am. I cannot possibly hope to reach hearts, Lord, and change them. Only You can do that. And I pray this evening that You would. Help us now, O Lord, to be sobered by what we read, to be mindful of it, and, O Lord, to apply these things in our own lives. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Reading now from Genesis chapter 9 and verses 18 through 29. I invite you, as I said, to turn with me and to follow along. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants. He shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, you all know that in myths, legends, fairy tales, Shakespeare comedies, all's well that ends well. The hero saves the day, he marries the princess, and they live happily ever after, full stop. We don't need to know anything else. But the Bible is not like that. The Bible isn't a fictional legend. And so, as a result, after this wonderful covenant with God, his promises, the unilateral promises he made to the entire world, to man and beast, we don't see mankind and the animals kind of just fading to black with the backdrop of this beautiful sunset in the mountains and so on. We're immediately confronted instead with a reminder that one of the things that was saved from destruction on the ark was man's sin nature. And now, unfortunately, that same sin nature, the sin nature that God had initially judged the world for and brought the flood in the first place upon, now it begins to manifest itself once again. Now, we had earlier learned that Noah had three sons. Their names were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But we are told for the first time that Ham had a son named Canaan, and that will be very important. So what happened? What took place after the ark came to rest on the mountains? Everybody got out. Noah offers up his sacrifices. The Lord speaks to him. They received the covenant sign of the rainbow as a reminder that God will never destroy the world the same way. Well, they get back to work. And Canaan now, after hundreds of years being a carpenter and a shipbuilder, he begins to be a farmer. He begins to create food upon which his family and their offspring will live. So he plants a vineyard and he grows grapes. Now, the intention in the ancient world of planting a vineyard in the first place was producing wine. And we know that grapes spoil quickly, and while some grapes are made into raisins, the majority would be taken and they would be made into wine, not grape juice. I'm sorry, there are many people who believe that you can just, you know, squeeze out a grape, put it in a container, and boom, you've got grape juice and it'll last forever. That's not the case. This is because God has placed this wonderful thing in the air called yeast. Yeast works with the sugars in the wine and it ferments it. The only two things that grape juice left to itself at room temperature will do are ferment or go bad, okay? It's not a good idea to simply squeeze out the grapes into a bottle and then just leave them by themselves and then think that you can drink from it later on. You don't have grape juice after a while. You either have an alcoholic concoction or something that will make you very sick. In fact, it wasn't until 1869 when an English Methodist by the name of Thomas Bramwell Welch, does that name ring any bells for you? Welch, by any chance? Welch's grape juice. There you go. He invented a method of pasteurizing grape juice so that fermentation was stopped, so that it wouldn't make that transition from grape juice to wine. And also, he invented a way of packaging it so it wouldn't go bad. And so he produced that non-alcoholic drink that we call grape juice. But they didn't have that back then. Fermentation occurred naturally, and so your grape juice, it was their intention that it would turn to wine, and thus you would save your crop by making wine out of it. Wine also had a medical benefit in the ancient world. We don't think about it very often, but when you go into a bathroom or a kitchen and you turn on a tap and you get clean, drinkable water out of it, maybe it tastes a little bit of chlorine, you are enjoying a blessing that many, if not most, of the world's inhabitants do not enjoy. That is clean, safe, pure drinking water. And certainly in the ancient world, this did not exist. It was a good thing that you would be able to mix some wine, that is some alcohol, with your water. So as a result, you would not have something that was going to make you sick because it would kill the bacteria and the nasty things swimming about in the water, hopefully, if you poured enough in. It's one of the reasons why in the ancient world they seldom drank water, and they never drank it unless it was sweet water that they had taken from a flowing source or a well. They knew that if you found just a standing pool, it was dangerous to drink from it. The ancients were not silly at all. They didn't have the technological resources we have, but they were people who knew what was what, and they knew that drinking water alone could make you sick. So Israel was given the gift of vineyards. They were compared to a vineyard later on by the Lord. In Matthew 12, Jesus speaks of himself as the one who came on behest of the Master, the Father, to the vineyard that he had planted and put a wine vat in, expecting to receive the vintage from their hands and didn't find it. So vineyards are not a bad thing in of themselves. I want you to understand there was nothing wrong with Noah planting a vineyard, growing grapes, and then squeezing them out, and then making wine. Wine was purchased for festive occasions. We were encouraged to do that in Deuteronomy. Israel was encouraged to plant vineyards. And wine is listed as one of God's primary good gifts. If you take a look at Psalm 104:15, we read about wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. These were all signs of God's blessing to people. When there was abundance of wine and bread, you were enjoying the wealth that the Lord was blessing you with. On the other hand, though, we are warned again and again against the misuse of God's good gifts. Anything that the Lord gives us, intending for it to be a gift to us, can be taken and misused, overused, or used wrongly, for instance. So food is a gift, is it not? It's a gift of God. Can we misuse food? Oh boy, can we misuse food. Gluttony is that sin of eating too much. Or perhaps we can turn away from it and say, I don't want any at all, calling that which God has given us as good and saying it is evil, and starving even in the midst of abundance. So we can misuse food. Sex, believe it or not, is a gift from God. And in its proper sphere, it is a good thing. It's something that we are supposed to enjoy within the bounds of marriage. It's supposed to be a blessing to us. Now, can we abuse sex? You better believe we can abuse sex. In fact, it seems like if you watch American media today, that's all we do. It's something that God gave for us to be a good thing, obviously intended also to be the means by which we would multiply and be fruitful, which is one of the great commands that God gave in Genesis. And yet we've taken that gift and we have misused it. Wealth, money, is one of those gifts from God. Can we misuse our wealth? Absolutely, we can misuse wealth. So we can take these things that are good and we can misuse them. And in the same way, we can take wine that God has given us as a gift, and we can misuse that through overindulgence, obviously. All of these things can be misused and become destructive. So we are warned in the Bible that drinking too much or too often is sinful and will be destructive. So, for instance, there's a tension within Proverbs. I hope you have read through Proverbs. I know we went through it as a congregation. I preached through it in the evenings. But Proverbs will tell you at one point that wine is intended to be a gift from God. At Proverbs 3:9, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. To have a good vintage is seen as a gift of God. But Proverbs also warns us that misuse of wine will lead to terrible consequences. Things like shame and mockery and fornication and sloth and brawling and hangovers. So in Proverbs 20 verse 1, we read, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Proverbs 21:17, we read, he who loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. And then in Proverbs 23:29, and note what we read about the consequences of the overindulgence in wine. He says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. Now, one of the things that you will see in the Bible again and again is the idea of mixed wine. And that speaks of taking other intoxicating things. Believe it or not, they would mix things like myrrh into their wine to give it an intoxicating and sometimes a hallucinogenic effect. So you were actually adding to the wine specifically so you would become inebriated. The Lord says this is sinful. This is a misuse of the gift. It's taking it and using it for exactly the wrong purposes. And if you continue on in this, it will be destructive. It will be destructive in your life, and it will be destructive in the life of others. Drunkenness, brothers and sisters, is a sin. And if we continue on in it, it will end up destroying us, just like the abuse of any of God's good gifts. Now, fortunately, Noah is blessed with a good harvest. He has many good grapes, and he is given a good vintage. But unfortunately, what Noah does is he overindulges and he becomes blind, falling down drunk by himself. Beware of drinking alone. This is something that we see again and again as a problem. The lack of accountability that comes with it can be a real problem. Matthew Henry notes this. He says, Noah, who had kept sober in drunken company, is now drunk in sober company. Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We have need to be very careful when we use God's good creatures plentifully, lest we use them to excess. That's Matthew Henry, the biblical commentator from the 17th century, and he knew what he was speaking of. Those things that are meant to bless us can be a curse to us when we use them wrongly, and unfortunately, that's exactly what Noah did. Now, we aren't told how he ended up naked. Unfortunately, many a drunk has woken up in a similar state with no idea how he got there or how he got that way. I wish I could say that in my unregenerate life, I never had mornings where I said to myself, how did I end up on the bathroom floor and things like that? It's unfortunately the case that when we allow drinking to master us, we will often find it takes us to places we know nothing of and leads us into situations we would rather not have participated in. It becomes something, and that's whenever we make an idol out of any of God's good gifts, after a while they begin to lead us. They begin to be our masters, and we become their servants. If there is any addiction that you cannot turn away from, then that thing has mastered you. It can be something as simple as cigarettes. If you can't go a day without buying them, then you are no longer smoking them for pleasure. They are mastering you. And there's so many other things I could mention, but I do want to go on and get to the point here. Well, we can speculate that Noah probably tried to undress himself for bed, but he never made it. He passed out on the tent floor. Now, while that sin was in itself bad enough, it led to a worse sin. His son discovers his father passed out and naked, essentially unconscious, and instead of seeking to cover him up, we know that he runs out and he gossips to his brothers. And inevitably, it probably also got to the wives and to the children. He did not seek to cover up his father's shame. But instead, what did Ham do? He revealed it to the world. Woe to the man or the woman who makes private sins public by gossip. One of the worst kind of sins that you can commit is taking those private sins, especially the sins of the members of your own family, and then using them as some sort of way of entertaining yourself and others by telling people, do you know what he did? Do you know what this person did? Instead of seeking to cover over shame, and let us remember that love covers a multitude of sins, instead of making these things known, we should instead seek to make sure that they remain private. Now, this does not mean that we become codependent. If Noah is always getting drunk, falling over in his tent, and getting naked, then he needs to be held accountable. The family privately needs to speak to the person about their sin. I'm not saying that we should enter into a sinful kind of codependency. But when somebody sins one time in private, it should not be the case that we let the entire world know what the other person has done, because here we are breaking that great golden rule, which is to treat others as we would like to be treated. Now, when you sin, do you want the entire world to know about your sin immediately because other people are gossiping, and certainly members of your family, carrying that to the rest of the world? Yes or no? It's a binary question. Maybe I'd like that. I don't know. Of course not. You don't want that to be happening in your life. You don't want other people to know about those things. And if we love someone, we won't desire to gossip about them, to talk about their frailties and their faults and so on. But he, that is Ham, did not seek to cover up his father's shame. Instead, he reveals it to the entire world. And unfortunately, we see here also the beginnings of a society that loves to dwell on that which is shameful, that which is immodest, that loves to uncover that which should be covered up. And isn't that the kind of society that we have? When we look at the magazine rack in a store, although gradually as the internet takes over everything, magazines are becoming less and less abundant, we can still look at, you know, certain magazines and say they're pornography and therefore they are sinful, right? But does it ever strike us that when we pass the rows and rows of gossip magazines, they are equally sinful? What are we doing? We're exposing the shame, we're exposing the sins, we're exposing the scandals of people, and then we're delighting in them. It's bad enough that the people did these things, but then to want everyone else to know what they did and then to delight in it, it's a horrible, horrible process. And it causes pain to actual people when we do that. It is a sinful thing, brothers and sisters, to gossip. And incidentally, if you want to destroy a church, one of the quickest ways to do it is gossiping, revealing all of the sins and failings of the various members, making sure they're spread about, and making a hostile and a hideous environment. One of the worst things that can happen in an evangelical community is when there is a loss of trust. And what follows that loss of trust is usually a loss of transparency. Because we do not trust one another, we no longer tell one another what is actually going on in our lives. And that has multiple problems. First of all, if we don't know what is going on in each other's lives, how can we pray for one another? How can we help one another? How can we hold one another accountable? How can we counsel one another if we have no idea what is going on in each other's lives? When there are sins that need to be dealt with, when there are problems that need to be counseled, and so on. And so there's a lack of transparency, and what happens is these things are kept beneath the surface until finally they explode like an abscess. And suddenly all of that ick that has been under the surface is revealed to the world. It's the kind of thinking that doesn't deal with problems in a marriage until finally the marriage is too far gone. Brothers and sisters, we must be people who are trustworthy. If somebody tells us about something that has happened in their life, if it is revealed to us that a marriage is going poorly, it should not be the case that we tell everybody else that immediately, but that rather they know they can trust us. If somebody says, I have a prayer request, please don't tell anybody, this is confidential, then it should be the case that they know that they can trust us to keep those things confidential. I have been horrified to see how often within evangelicalism, instead of doing that, we rather spread these things around, or we treat a private prayer request as a public prayer request. I have been in prayer meetings where somebody has said, oh, we need to pray for so-and-so, and has suddenly blurted out something that should not have been known by the community. We need to be a people who are trustworthy and transparent. And unfortunately, what Ham did was to destroy that trust and, of course, to dishonor his father and his mother. We heard about the fifth commandment, and we heard that it will not go well for us if we dishonor our mother and our father, and that's precisely what Ham did. Now, Shem and Japheth, instead of making light of what they are told and laughing along with Ham, are horrified by it. They're horrified by what has happened. They're immediately faced with the problem, how do we cover up our father's shame without also being witnesses to it ourselves? And it reflects well upon them that that was a concern of theirs, that they also did not want to dishonor their father. So they come up with an awkward solution. They're going to walk backwards into the tent with a cloak over their shoulders and looking down till presumably they saw a hand or a head or a foot, and then they would know to put the cloak down at that point to cover up his body. This attitude that they displayed is the polar opposite of Ham's. They seek to honor their parent even when he has dishonored himself. Even when he did that which was wrong, their desire is to be used in his restoration, not his degradation. Is that your desire when somebody dishonors themselves? Do you desire to restore them, or do you desire to make that known to the world, to pull them down? That should never be our desire. It should never be our desire to degrade anybody. Well, eventually, obviously, Noah wakes up probably with a mighty hangover. And one way or another, he figures out what Ham had done. Now, it was probably, I don't know whether he was told by one of the other sons what had taken place, but he could probably figure out, you know, if everybody else in the camp has downcast eyes and won't make that eye contact with him, then they know something has happened. He knows that they know what happened. But if Ham is standing there and smirking, or perhaps his son Canaan is actually laughing, then he knew what had happened. I'm guessing that that was what took place. And as a result of this, of course, he pronounces a curse on the son of his youngest son. It may have been that the lad did actually laugh at him, or he was the first one to discover him and then tell his father. But something leads to that separation, that this son is picked out by him. And we need to remember that this isn't just an angry grandfather cursing. This is God using sinful events to curse the Canaanites who would eventually inhabit the land that Israel would someday enter and possess. And when Moses wrote this, the people of God would have said, aha, that explains the way the Canaanites act. Because the Canaanites were notorious for their sexual misconduct. And they would have said to themselves, well, this actually does go back to their forefathers. Unfortunately, they did not break that habit of dishonor. And this curse, therefore, is prophetic, and it goes well beyond the individuals who are involved in the actual incident, all the way to the judgment that will be rendered on the descendants of Canaan, the Canaanites who were actually dwelling in the Promised Land when the Israelites came in, and also the Egyptians who were descended from the Canaanites, who would feel God's wrath for what they did to God's people. Now, I hate to bring this up, but unfortunately, this section of Scripture has been used, and I wasn't aware of it until actually I came down here. I was leading a Bible study, and somebody brought it up. And I said, where on earth did you get this? But it has been used in the past as an excuse for slavery, an excuse for the slavery of Africans, because the descendants of Ham, as you plot out, and we'll be talking about where the descendants of Noah settled, we see the descendants of Japheth, they move up into the area that would eventually become southern Europe and then western and eastern Europe. And then the descendants of Shem, they dwell in what we know as the Middle East. And then the descendants of Ham, they move into the continent of Africa. And so as a result, this curse that was brought down on Canaan is sometimes used as, this is the reason why we had black people as slaves. Because the descendants of Africans were descendants of Ham, and therefore they were subject to this curse. That's not the case, brothers and sisters. Specifically, the curse is against the Canaanites, the inhabitants of Canaan and Egypt. And the Lord rendered that curse when the people of Israel first were brought out of Egypt with the destruction of Egypt and then brought into Canaan with the people of Canaan moved out of the way. This is not an excuse for generations of chattel slavery and sinful behavior. Now, what we see here also is that Shem and Japheth, on the other hand, they are blessed. It's odd that the name of Shem is, of course, given us the words Semite and then anti-Semitic as words for the Jews. Noah is associating Shem, you note this, when he blesses him, with God. He says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." We remember the psalmist who says to us, "Happy are the people whose God is the Lord." Now, the idea here is that Shem is blessed because he is associated with God. The Jews are going to be blessed not because they are a people who are naturally better than anybody else, but because of their close association with God, because God would select them from amongst the nations. Not because they were the biggest of the nations or the most prosperous of the nations or the best warriors amongst the nations. He would choose them because he wanted them. And he would choose them in their forefather Abraham, who was a descendant of Shem. Now Japheth, interestingly enough, we are told, will be blessed because of Shem. He will share in those blessings. He will dwell in the tents of Shem. The idea is that Japheth's blessings will come from his association with Shem. And there's an obvious carry-on here, the idea being that from Shem's seed would come the blessing to the nations. Who is the seed of Shem who would be the blessing of the nations? Who can tell me?
Abraham.
Okay, first Abraham, and then a promise is made to Abraham, isn't it, in Genesis 12. What does God say to Abraham? He says this, "I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." What was the seed of Abraham who would be the blessing to all the nations? Christ, the seed of the woman who would trample the head of the serpent, who would strike down the devil, would come from Shem, and therefore Japheth. And ultimately, I got to tell you, most of us here descended from him will be blessed with him. But not just Japheth and his descendants and Shem, but all the families of the earth, even descendants of Ham, would someday be blessed because of what Jesus Christ has done. It is because of his work. We remember that even as the Israelites were entering into the promised land, there were people who were blessed by associating themselves with the tents of Israel. Ruth, the Moabitess, was once afar off. She was a descendant of Shem. But she was afar off, a stranger to the covenants that had been made through Abraham. And then she's brought in. And we see that happening again and again as people are associated with the nation of Israel. They come and they dwell in their tents. And then they become one with the God of Shem and the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and David and Solomon. And the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what happened to us. We have inherited a great blessing through this descendant of Shem, through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things also to note here, of course, is the obituary, in essence, of Noah. He lived 950 years, and then he died. And it says he died without having other sons. So we are descended, all of us, from one of those three sons of Noah. Every single person in this room is descended. And of course, the descendant of Shem, Jesus Christ, is a blessing to all of us, regardless of which son we were associated with or descended from. Now, we had learned, and here's my two applications. The first one is the more important, the more fundamental. We'd learned in Genesis 6:9 that Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. That Noah walked with God, that Noah was about as good as a descendant of Adam is ever going to get. And yet, was he sinless and perfect? No. We're shown here deliberately in the sin of Noah. We are shown that this was a man who was a sinner, and therefore he himself needed a Savior. Every single descendant of Adam needs a Savior. The only man who was ever born into this world without sin is the God-man Jesus Christ. Every other hero of the Bible was a sinner. And one of the things that we're going to see as we go through Genesis is we're going to see the sins of the patriarchs revealed. We're going to see Abraham lying. We're going to see Jacob deceiving his father. We're going to see that there are no sinless descendants of Adam. And that's why we, all of us, even the most righteous, we all need a Savior. Isaiah, you remember, was the most holy man in Israel in his day. He was a prophet blessed of the Lord, and he was granted that wonderful vision, seeing the Lord holy, 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 lifted up in his temple between the angels. And what does he say? Woe is me. He comes into the presence of the living God, and all he can say is, woe. Yesterday, we were treated to a sermon by a member of the presbytery, Neil Stewart, who is a great preacher, and he was talking about the miraculous catch of fish. And I was struck once again that as soon as Peter realized he was in the boat with Jesus, the Son of God, not just Jesus, the Galilean, his statement was, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. He recognized that here is a sinless Savior, and he is a sinful man, and he is not worthy of being in the same boat with him. And yet, here is Jesus, come to earth to forgive men like Peter, to forgive men like Noah, to forgive men like you and I, who are sinners because of our first parents' sin, and who have continued on in that. You see, all of this should show us that we can't depend upon any man. Noah can save men, perhaps, from the physical effects of the flood by obeying God, building the ark. He provided a refuge, a transport for men and animals. He was able to save lives that way, or at least to prolong life for a while. But he can't save us spiritually. We can't depend upon men. I get irritated by some of the language we sometimes use. This saves lives. Nothing save Christ saves lives. Everything else simply prolongs life. It's the best we can do, this side of glory. But there is one who does save lives and save souls, and that is the true ark, the Lord Jesus Christ. The last, and this is the lesser of the applications, but it's important nonetheless. Just because the world or your peers, your friends, your family members are celebrating shameful things, you should not join them in doing so. We have, unfortunately, created a society that loves that which is shameful, loves that which is immodest. Instead of covering up nakedness, we want to reveal it to the rest of the world, to glory in it, to celebrate it, to tell jokes about it. It has become our fascination. We have become a nation in which the sin of Ham is justified and is called good. And it ought not to be the case, brothers and sisters. Because once we go down that path, once we make immodesty our aim, we inevitably begin to call down those curses that the Lord has said it will fall upon any who join in that. Brothers and sisters, we are a people who are now calling upon God to curse us by participating in these things. And I say this because Christians are not immune from the desire to take part in shameful things. In my time here as a pastor of Providence in the community of Fayetteville, I would say, and I hate to admit this, that probably upwards of 70% of the men who have attended our congregation have either struggled with or are struggling with pornography, who have that attachment to the shameful. And now I'm finding that the statistics for women are climbing just as rapidly. 30 or 40%, I would guess, at this point in time, either have a problem or will have a problem or have been struggling with that problem for some time. And this, brothers and sisters, is something that is a curse to us. It brings nothing good into families. It must be something that we turn aside from. I'm not going to make the sermon an extended meditation on all the bad things that pornography can bring into a family's life. But if you want to talk to me about it, I can give you a long, long list, anecdotal and statistical, of the terrible things that pornography does in the lives of people and just the way that it affects the brain. We're gradually figuring out now how it rewires, for instance, the male brain so that it becomes something addictive as cocaine or heroin in our desire for it and in the endorphins and so on, and the dopamine that we crave as a result. Don't go down that route. And if you already have, then turn from it. Follow the example of, instead of Ham, of Shem and Japheth, of being men even in this age whose desire is to cover up that which is immodest, that which is immoral, rather than exposing it to the world. I know that's hard. It's going against the culture. It's going against the flow. It's exposing yourself to ridicule in this world. But the Lord wants us to be a peculiar people, set apart, with an entirely different set of morals and calling. So I would encourage you to turn away from those things which bring death and dishonor into families, and instead strive for that which is good and noble. Even if you seem straight-laced and puritanical, be the guys with the cloak walking backwards, not the one going, and pointing at that which is degenerate. That should be our calling. Let's make sure we do that so that we might honor Christ in our lives. It's all part of taking up our cross and following Him, turning away from that which is vile and turning instead to that which is good and holy and pure and in keeping with where we're going, which is heaven. Let's go before Him now. God, our Father, we thank You, Lord, for the example that You've set for us. We thank You, O Lord, for Your word and what it teaches us. We know, O Lord, that the roots of every sin are present here. We know that it is just as possible for us to be drunk and immoral and then to take pleasure in those things. But help us to see, O Lord, that the pleasure that comes from that is empty and fleeting, whereas the pleasures of following after You, doing that which is right and cleaving to that which is good and wholesome, they last forever. Help us, O Lord, to turn away from those things that are dishonoring to our parents. Help us not to expose gossip, Lord, or to gossip to others. Let us not be people who expose sins, but rather people who cover over sins. Remind us that that is the essence of love. And, O Lord, help us to love one another and to do all that we can to serve, to protect, and to be trustworthy in the midst of our brothers and sisters. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.